All right, let's open to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Let's begin reading in verse number 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how you prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. And Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now, last time we got together, we looked at the fact that these certain Greeks had come up to the feast, and that before this particular time, Jesus had always said that his hour had not yet come. He'd been provoked many, many times to reveal himself in one fashion or another, and they had made plans to make him king prior to this, and in fact, on at least one occasion, attempted by force to make him a king. And he had resolutely declared that his hour had not yet come. And yet, now we find that before this feast of the Passover, where he is to be crucified, he now declares that his hour has come. He enters into Jerusalem. The people hail him as king. The Romans are strangely silent, and the chief priests and Pharisees are pulling their hair out because they can't figure out how this might be stopped. They've already laid their plans, their plot is waiting, but they throw up their hands and say that the whole world has gone after him. And we remarked how it was so interesting that it's on the occasion of these Greeks coming to say that they would see Jesus that this whole thing turns. And so, in verse number 23, we see that Jesus answers them and says, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Well, he answered what? He's answering them as they have brought this declaration here that there are certain Greeks that desire to see you. That's what sets the stage here for his saying, now that the hour has come. And so these Pharisees are pretty good prophets in verse number 19 when they say the world has gone after him. It isn't just that our people, Israel, has gone after him, or Judah has gone after him. The Jews have gone after him. No, they declare that the world has gone after him. And so we have quite a situation here, and I think it bears maybe a little bit more scrutiny before we press on. First of all, we see in verse number 21 that these Greeks now approach Philip, and it's remarked in verse 21 that Philip was of Bethsaida of Galilee. Now, that's interesting. Why would the Greeks go to Philip? They didn't go directly to Andrew, but they go to Philip, and we're reminded that he is of Bethsaida of Galilee. That's interesting. Certain Greeks. Anybody have a clue as to why they would approach Philip? Yes, sure. That's why it's remarked here that he is of Bethsaida of Galilee. They knew that he would understand that Greeks might be interested in what the Lord Jesus was doing because of where he came from. So I think that bears just a little bit of scrutiny. Let's go to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Let's see what we can figure out here about these certain Greeks coming to see the Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 7, and we'll start reading in verse number 24. Mark chapter 7, verse 24. And from thence he arose, and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into a house, and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him, and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek. Interesting, a Syrophoenician. More interesting, by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. Well, we looked at this and read the entire passage of Scripture last time, so we won't do that again, other than to remark upon the fact that now it's Jesus himself that goes up into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And that's interesting, because there's other things that happen up in this area. Now, Tyre is a city that's mentioned many times in the Bible, but there's one time that I mentioned last time we got together where it's of particular interest, and it had to do with King David. Do you remember? David had a very good friend. Pardon? Yes, it was Hiram who happened to be the king of Tyre. Now, Tyre's important because it's a seaport. It was a major crossroads of the world. And it was also governed by this Hiram, who was the king of Tyre, which was not of Israel, but it's in the coasts of Israel. So Tyre and Sidon were two great ancient cities, and they were crossroads of the world. You might find anybody there, just like you would in other seaports of the day. For example, some of the Greek seaports that we read about in the travels of Paul. Paul went to those cities because they were crossroads of the world. And because of the Roman system of transportation, it made the transportation of the gospel easy. The gospel could be disseminated from these places, but of course, first of all, the inhabitants of the cities would have to have some reason for spreading the gospel, meaning they'd have to be saved. And that's why Paul went on his missions trips to these great crossroads of the world. Well, here we find that Jesus now And of course, this is pregnant with suggestion here. And we find these certain Greeks now, just before the Lord is crucified, that come to see him. But it isn't the first time that outsiders of the Commonwealth of Israel had shown an interest in Jesus. Well, here he goes into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and so I suppose the question is, why would he do that? Do you suppose his disciples were thinking the same thing? Why on earth are we traipsing up here? We've gone north of Bethsaida, Philip's home, and we're going up into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. This is not really Jewish country. Don't you suppose they wondered about that? Just like they wondered when he decided to cut through Samaria? Of course, they don't get it. They don't understand. And isn't it interesting that these Jews now, these Pharisees on the eve of this Passover where the Lord is to be crucified, are saying the whole world is gone after him? Well, in verse number 25, we find that this certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him. Now, how would she have heard of him? Remember, she's a Greek, first of all, and a Syrophoenician, the ancient enemies of Israel. Remember, the Philistines lived out in the seacoast. They had their cities on the seacoast because they were a seafaring people. Well, Tyre and Sidon were some of the cities. How would she have heard about this? It's obvious that news of who Christ was and what he was doing was already being spread throughout the entire area. Remember the Gadarene demoniac? How did he hear about Jesus? How did he place his hope and trust in somebody that he'd never heard of? Well, he didn't. He had heard. And this woman also has heard, and she's far from being a Jew. You can't get further from the Commonwealth of Israel than what this woman was. And by the way, do you suppose Jesus knew she'd be happening along as he was trekking up to Tyre and Sidon? That was the purpose of the whole thing. He wasn't going up there to see what the sea looked like at that particular point on the coast. No, he was going there because of this woman. And so she beseeches him in verse 26 that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. Do you think that there's a broader suggestion here than just this one particular tragedy? Cast forth the devil out of her daughter.
My thought is that when David and King Hiram, obviously David probably carried scripture to King Hiram.
Of course. Sure.
So word had, there were probably a lot of people there that believed.
Of course. Isn't it interesting that David did what God had purposed Israel for?
Yeah. Yeah.
Sure. Well, here, all these years later, we have this Greek woman, a Syrophoenician, and she comes with a particular request in mind, that Jesus would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. Now, it's interesting that a man doesn't come and plead for his son. This is a woman that comes and pleads for her daughter. Can you think that this might have a broader significance than just the particular instance that we're looking at?
No,
the fact that this is a devil,
okay,
and we have somebody that is an ancient enemy of Israel coming and recognizing that the devil is a problem. And she doesn't just want the devil's power taken away. She wants the devil cast out. Do you think that the nations of the world had been chafing under the yoke of Satan? What does the term cosmos actually mean, as it's usually used in the scriptures?
Isn't that the air?
No, it doesn't talk of a geolocation. It talks about the system. It's the world system over which Satan rules through principalities and powers. Do you suppose that this woman understood that?
Sure,
of course she did. She calls it a devil. Cast forth the devil out of her daughter. That's her request.
Because even the cultures that didn't believe were had their own, quote, gods to cast out evil spirits too.
Sure they did.
They knew that there was something more than just them.
The blindness, they were asking Satan to cast out Satan, weren't they? Do you think that they had figured out it wasn't working? I mean, the Syrophoenician woman had a religion, we can be sure of that. And she understands what the problem is. There's this devil that is causing the problem with her daughter. Well, she's heard that Jesus has power over these devils. He also has power over their master. So that's her hope. But is there a broader significance here? Don't you suppose that the nations of the world are tired of being ruled by Satan? They wouldn't be very smart if they weren't. Has Satan ever done any good for any of the nations of the world? And isn't it interesting that this Syrophoenician woman calls this evil spirit a devil, an evil spirit, something that's of a spiritual nature but still has power over mankind? Yeah, I see something here. As a matter of fact, my thoughts go right back to the Garden of Eden and the first woman, don't yours? Don't you suppose that Eve knew what had transpired in the garden? Don't you think that it probably dawned on her who this serpent really was after the evil work had been done? And that she had carefully listened to what God had said, that he'd raise up a deliverer who would do what? Crush the head of the serpent, break the power of the serpent. The nations are yearning to be set free from this cosmos, I should say. And so we find here that Jesus now goes up into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, and don't you suppose he's giving them some hope? There actually is hope that what God promised Eve would actually come to pass. And it was something in it for them too. So this is a whole lot more than just some isolated incident that happens. It's very suggestive of what's happening in John chapter 12, where these Greeks come up. Interesting. This woman is a Greek. Well, some other Greeks have come up now, and they desire to see Jesus. Okay, let's go to Matthew chapter 4. With that same thought in mind now, Matthew chapter 4. Now, it's interesting here that the little passage of scripture that I wanted to read here is in the context of a larger context. And Matthew chapter 4 now, as it begins, has to do with what?
Jesus went into the wilderness.
Yes, the temptation in the wilderness. Satan attempting to tempt God Almighty. And people think that Satan doesn't have brass. Yeah, he does. He gave it a shot. And so now, in connection with that, we see in verse number 12, now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. Interesting. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. That's the same area. If you go just a little bit further, you're up into Tyre and Sidon, if you look at a map. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, verse number 14, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we see another pivotal place in the ministry of the Lord Jesus here. He embarks on his earthly ministry here, and it's intimately connected with what? What we just read. Verse number 17 says, from that time. From what time? Well, from the time that he went up into this sea coast and the people that sat in darkness began to see great light. Where? In Galilee of the Gentiles. So over and over we see here that there's hints that Jesus is interested more in more than just the Jews. He's interested in the people of the entire world, and that's the point that we wanted to get across. Okay, let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Now, I think we know what the content of Romans chapter 1 is, don't we? Romans chapter 1 and verse number 16. Paul is issuing a mission statement here. And he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Does that mean that God puts the Jew first in terms of his favor? No, it means that the gospel had to be preached to the Jews first. Remember what he told the Syrophoenician woman? He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and it just wouldn't be meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. He's testing her, but he's putting forth the same thing. The purpose of Israel was to teach the whole world about God and to bring forth the line of Christ and to bring the Savior into the world, but he was to be the Savior of the world. Not just the Savior of Israel, but the Savior of the entire world. And so it is to the Jew first, time-wise. The gospel got preached to the Jews first, didn't it? Where did Paul always go first on his missionary journeys? He always went into the synagogues and all the cities that he visited and preached the gospel first to the Jews in the synagogue, and then when they wouldn't hear it, he preached it to anybody that would listen. So, verse number 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Faith. This is one of the four times that this phrase is uttered in the scriptures. The just shall live by faith. And that's to everyone that has faith or would desire faith. And then Romans chapter 10, since we're in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10 and verse number 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, first of all, why could it be said there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek? Because in many cases, there's a great difference between the Jew and the Greek. In what vein is Paul speaking?
Spiritually, we're all sinners.
Yes, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Jews sinned in the law, and the Gentiles sinned without the law. But the wages of sin in both cases is death. And so there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Okay, back to the book of John then. John chapter 12 and verse number 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Now, some think that these Greeks were actually Jewish proselytes. And so they already would have a considerable amount of knowledge concerning the scriptures. But it doesn't seem to me that that's the case, because it's pointed out here that these are Greeks. And once a proselyte was bar mitzvah, actually became a Jew, he was no longer a Greek, he was a Jew, and he was to be afforded all of the same things that a lineal descendant of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob had. And so the fact that there's certain Greeks here, that tells me that probably they were certain Greeks. They were not proselytes. And they're among them that came up to worship at the feast. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with the fact that the very temple had a special court. It was called the court of the Gentiles. That's where Gentiles were supposed to be able to come and come to the house of God and to be instructed in the ways of the true and living God. They weren't allowed actually to go beyond that boundary and into the temple. And so the fact that there was a court of the Gentiles tells us that, well, maybe that's why these Greeks were here. They're trying to figure out what it is that's going on. Now, that Ethiopian eunuch was a proselyte. He came up to worship at the feast, didn't get his questions answered. And so, isn't it interesting he runs into Philip? That's interesting. And he does get his questions answered. Well, here we have these certain Greeks, and they're coming up. And apparently this was a normal thing. It doesn't look like it was out of the ordinary. We don't see in the scriptures, the Synoptic Gospels, or the book of John, that the Jews themselves did anything to stop these other countries from coming in. So at least there wasn't an actual opposition. They were segregated. They weren't allowed to worship with the Jews. They were segregated into this court of the Gentiles, but so were the women. They had a court of the women as well. So it doesn't seem like this is really out of normal. Now, verse number 21, we've talked about this already. The same came therefore to Philip, which was a Bethsaida of Galilee, and we talked about why they would have approached Philip. He came from an area that would have understood many of these things. Don't you suppose that Philip, when he reads what we just read in Matthew chapter 4, is thinking, wow, I'm from there. I know that that's true because I remember those Greeks that came and wanted to see Jesus. Remember, they didn't understand these things till after Jesus was glorified, and they didn't really understand them until after the day of Pentecost. But they will understand them, and it's interesting to think about what they were thinking as they looked back on those times. Well, Philip comes and tells Andrew, and Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Well, we find Andrew involved here. That's interesting. Why do you suppose that Philip just didn't go to the chief apostle and go right to Peter, to Andrew's brother? But he instead goes to Andrew. Have we thought about that? What do we know about Andrew? Andrew's the evangelistic one. He went to Jesus first and got to know Jesus, and then he went and got his brother, Simon Peter, and brought him to Jesus. There's never anything amiss in the Word of God, is there? It's not strange at all that Philip would go and see Andrew. Do you suppose that it might have been in the back of Philip's mind, maybe I better not go to Peter because he'll say, away with this one? Do you suppose maybe Philip is thinking, I remember we went by this blind man on the side of the road, name of Bartimaeus, who was calling out for the Lord, and I remember Peter and some of the others, shut him up, get him away from us. This guy was a Jew, Bartimaeus. What would Peter have to say about these Greeks? Maybe I better go talk to Andrew. Interesting when you stop and think about everything that you read here. What comes? Well, verse 22, Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip, they come and tell Jesus. Do you suppose Andrew and Philip were comfortable about going to Jesus and saying that there's some Greeks out here that want to see you? Think about that for a moment. Were Andrew and Philip there when Jesus goes up into Tyre and Sidon and sees this Syrophoenician woman? Were Andrew and Philip there when this Gadarene demoniac shows up? Don't you suppose they already would have had some inkling that Jesus would actually care about these Greeks and wouldn't just wave them off? Why are you wasting my time bringing me this silly request? That's interesting, don't you think? Well, at any rate, Andrew and Philip, they come and tell Jesus, and then Jesus' answer is not, show them in. That's kind of what you would expect Jesus to say. Sure, I'll grant them an audience. After all, I talked to that Syrophoenician woman. Why wouldn't I talk to these Greeks? They're Greeks too. And don't you suppose that Andrew and Philip are scratching their heads? Why did he say that? That doesn't have anything to do with the fact that we just asked him if he'd see these Greeks. Do you suppose that after the day of Pentecost, Andrew and Philip got to talking about this incident and said, oh, that's why he said that. He's going to grant these Greeks an audience they never expected to get. Verse 23, and Jesus answered them, answered what? Their request. There's some Greeks out here that want to see you. Jesus says the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Isn't it interesting that it's these Greeks desiring an audience that becomes the occasion for him to say this? What do you suppose that Jesus means here? Why would he answer in this manner? Now, you can look at verse 24 if you want to. We have the most amazing thing going on here. I mentioned it a moment ago. Jesus leaves that little time of fellowship that he has in Bethany, and he comes to Jerusalem on the occasion of the Passover. The people now declare him and receive him to be the king of Israel. So now he's got the people on his side. The Romans, they haven't said a word about this. Doesn't that strike you as really odd? The Romans are watching like hawks. They've got spies every place. They're already on high alert because there's always trouble around these Jewish feast days. So they've got their spies out there making sure that nobody's going to stir up any trouble. Don't you suppose that Pontius Pilate in his palace already knows about what's going on out here? Here the people of Israel have received a king of Israel, and he doesn't send a contingent of soldiers out there? If you can't see that this is the power of God, wow. And it isn't only that. Yes, the Romans are standing by, allowing this whole thing to play out. And what do the Pharisees, his enemies, have to say? They've thrown their hands up and said, we can't prevail anything against this. The whole world is gone after him. Now, if you were looking at this from the standpoint of the flesh, wouldn't you say it's time to strike because the iron is hot? If Jesus wanted to be an earthly king, doesn't it look like everything is lined up here? The planets are all in alignment. All he would have had to do is say, well, yes, I am your king, and so therefore we got to solve the Pharisees' problem, and we're going to have to solve the Roman problem. And I can tell you just how to do that. But instead, we find him not much later saying to Pontius Pilate, my kingdom's not of this world. Because if it was of this world, my servants would fight. But they're not fighting. Do you think that Pontius Pilate, even at the time that these Greeks are coming, is already thinking in his mind, there's really something different about this one? He's not like Barabbas. I don't know. We don't know what the timing of that dream was. It may have happened right the day before the trial or something like that. We don't know. But one thing that we do know is Pilate already has these seeds in his mind that there's something very different about this Jewish teacher. Is he looking at him as God? No, I don't think so. Is he looking at him as a prophet? Yes, maybe so, because he's heard about the miracles. And Pilate also would have heard about the Old Testament prophets that sometimes did these miracles. He might have thought, this guy is a resurrection of an Old Testament prophet, or maybe just another prophet having come along. And he really did do these things, but that in itself is a warning sign, isn't it? Do you suppose Pilate knew about Ahab and Jezebel? Yeah, I think he probably did. One of the first things that the Roman governor would have done is learn everything he could about the history of the nation that he's conquered.
It's called proceed with caution.
Yes, absolutely. So you have a whole lot of things going on in this little scene that's before us here. There's so much going on. And Jesus is not blowing Philip and Andrew off by saying the hour has come. He's actually answering their question. They just don't know that yet. Let's pray.